Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This is the third Sunday morning of our series out of 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to take your message notes, take your Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand as we open what is admittedly not a very inspiring two verses. Because by this point, the Apostle Paul is weighing in pretty heavily on the condition of their church life. In fact, I've entitled the message this morning, Surviving Church. We would like to do this, Survive Church. And the church was in Corinth, about 45 miles due west of Athens. And it is a church that was devolving into a celebrity culture. They're becoming more personality-centered than Jesus-centered. And there's a lot of worldly wisdom that was pushing out Christ and his cross, things that seemed to the people in the Corinthian church more sensational and entertaining than boring old Paul, who always wanted to talk about Jesus and his cross. And so here's how he describes this church. In the previous two verses, he's already told them they're immature. And then in verse 3, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Sometimes we say amen here, and sometimes we say ouch. So everybody say ouch. Ouch. So there we go this morning. That was just a warning. Father, we open our hearts to the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit through your word. And we thank you. Invite your presence to shape us, not just individually, but to shape us together as a church family today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it struck me that if those verses we just read were Paul's description of Central Assembly, most of us would stop attending here. You're immature, you're divided, you're full of a bunch of cantankerous people, and you're hypocrites. You claim to be people of the Spirit, and you're just acting like people out there in the world. There's no difference. I mean, I would not want to attend a church like that. What amazes me is the Apostle Paul does not go there. He does not say, so if you want to drop out of the Corinthian church, go ahead. I don't blame you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them to check out and to avoid the place, because this is the church that Jesus bought at the price of his own life. In Acts 20, in another setting, Paul would say to the leaders of another church, Jesus bought your church with his own blood. So you need to care for it, not boycott it. You need to care. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There is admittedly a lot to be cynical about today when it comes to church. The statistics are showing a lot of millennials are dropping out of the church. And there are people my age dropping out of the church today in the Western world, in North America, the church at large. And you know the things they say. Church is like way too produced and way too hyped, and it's not authentic, and it's not relational, and it lacks substance, and church just seems to always be anti-science and intolerant of people. And of course, the old lines that have been around for a long time, right? Church is full of hypocrites, and all they want is my money. So no wonder all kinds of people are dropping out of the church. And Paul did not have flattering things to say about the church of Corinth either. And a lot of this can be our fault for being that way. But Paul doesn't say, so avoid the place. You have permission to check out. In fact, I was struck by Eugene Peterson in the books of his that I've read. This is my favorite book, The Jesus Way. Eugene Peterson says this, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. is a theme that keeps reappearing with variations in many settings. It is interesting to note that Jesus, who in an abridged form is quite popular with the non-church crowd, was not anti-institutional. Jesus said, "Follow me," and then regularly led his followers into the two primary religious institutional structures of his day, the synagogue and the temple. Neither institution was without its inadequacies, faults, and failures. The temple especially, he writes, was shot through with corruption, venality, injustice, and discrimination. But at the same time, he did not boycott the place. And then he goes on to make this, Peterson, to make this most remarkable statement. A spirituality that has no institutional structure or support very soon becomes self-indulgent, subjective, and one-generational. And that's what self-made spirituality minus the church constantly devolves into, something self-indulgent and subjective and one-generational. There is something to be said, as imperfect as it is, for the institutional church. And I just believe there's nothing the devil would love more than to distance you from God's family. There's nothing the devil would love more than your kids never to want to darken a church door again. It's full of problems, most churches, because we're here, right? And we're all a mess, except that Jesus is bringing us back to life. He's bringing us back to hope. I mean, who do we think we are? We're all problems on two legs, every one of us. And then we're hanging out with people we never hang out with in any other kind of social setting, except Jesus is bringing us to life, and we now find ourselves a part of his family in this thing that we call the organized church. And we're imperfect. But if the church is God's plan, the question is not how soon can I drop out of it and boycott it and protest it and complain about it. The question is, how can I survive it and maybe even make it better? That's the right question. And the answer is, according to the Apostle Paul in the next few verses, if we're going to survive church, first we need to remember our accountability to God for the church. For to whatever degree we have influence as to what the Church of Jesus Christ in its local expressions becomes, like right here at Central Assembly. The same would apply for everybody who's leading and involved in ministry at Evangel Temple down in the southeast part of our town. The same would apply to everybody who attends James River Assembly or North Point Assembly up here in the north, or Praise Assembly over here, or our sister church, Freedom City Church, five blocks from here in the Grant Beach neighborhood, right with us. It is the same. God is going to hold. How do you survive church? First of all, you remember that God... You can throw stones at it all you want, but God is going to hold us as God's people responsible for its health and for its care. So there's where he goes in the next verse, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And remember, they were fragmenting into an obsession with personalities. So what, after all, is Apollos, who is a very popular teacher in the early church? And what is Paul? Paul's talking about himself. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it to grow. I planted, Apollos watered. Paul was the church planter. He started the church of Ephesus, spent a year and a half there. And Apollos came along later, and he, in his great preaching ability, had watered that seed. But God is the star player. God's the one who made it grow. So here's where he goes with it. Verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God makes it grow. The one who plants, therefore, and the one who waters have but one purpose. And get this, they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. In other words, although it's God who's the indispensable element, he does need our partnership to plant and water, if we're going to use the agricultural metaphor. We all have a role to play in partnership with God, but we never get over-impressed with our role, and we never fixate on our favorite preachers and make celebrities out of them, because we realize that if anything eternal happens, it's what God does, but he does it in partnership with us, and he loves his church so much, however, that he's going to call us to account for our part. He's going to reward us. That's what he says. The one who plants, the one who waters has one purpose, but they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. So there's going to be an accountability here. We're going to be rewarded. Why? Because God loves his church so much. He'll hold its leaders and all who serve in the church accountable. Verse 9, the next verse. For we are co-workers in God's service. And you, speaking of that Corinthian church, are God's field. And then he switches the metaphor from an agricultural metaphor to a construction metaphor. You are God's field and God's building. The church is also like a building. In verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as a wide master builder. He's talking about the church. And of course, he's the one, as I just mentioned, who started the Corinthian church. I laid the foundation, and now somebody else is building on that foundation. But each one should build with care. Did you get that right at the end of verse 10? But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul essentially is saying this. The foundation that I laid for the church is Christ and his cross. The church really can't have any other foundation. It's not great rhetoric. It's not super music. It's not hyper-famous celebrities who come and preach in your church. No, the foundation of the church, this is his whole point, is Christ and the cross. And so everything that builds on that needs to be consistent with the foundation. And that's how it's got to be. And so verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And now, Paul, you're getting a little heavy on us here. And what on earth are you talking about in the first place? Well, fire is a common metaphor for the Holy Spirit sometimes, for purifying sometimes. But in the Bible, fire is a common metaphor as well for judgment. For God judging, for God holding us accountable. And he says that there is a day coming. For verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It's a day of accountability that's in all of our future as we appear before Jesus. And God's going to test our works with fire. He characterizes the way we build on the church on the foundation of Jesus and his cross. The way we build is going to be tested by fire. And some of the building materials will literally be like gold and silver and costly stones. These were all associated with the Old Testament temple. And will they burn up in the fire? No. They're going to last. That means the church has done things that have lasting eternal value. However, other people will use as their building materials. And so he's saying, you need to be careful. You need to be careful who's leading you as a church. You're needing to be careful how you yourself are serving in the church, because it's quite possible also to build the church with the equivalent of wood, hay, stubble. Again, all these are metaphors. With wood, hay, and stubble. And what's wood, hay, and stubble? Does it get burned up? Yes. In other words, it's not going to last. It's not going to survive the testing of God's fire. In other words, those works are going to be shown up to be temporary, no eternal lasting value. Now, this scares the death out of every spiritual leader. Because God's going to someday hold us account because he loves his church so much. He's not going to reward us for how much we throw stones at the church, how much we criticize the church. It's so easy. I mean, the easiest thing in the world is to be cynical about everything around you. But he's going to say, I want to know, your cynicism is going to burn up someday because it's going to have no lasting value. But rather, your works, they're either going to be burnable things, flammable things that have no eternal lasting value, or they're going to have durable qualities so that there is something of eternal value that comes from the church. And then he says this really mind-twisting proposition. He says, everyone's works in building the church are going to be tested with fire. Verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, Paul, you've totally lost me. And this is a verse that's been distorted a lot through church history. To every Calvinist, this is not Paul talking about predestination and eternal security. To every Catholic, this is not Paul teaching on purgatory, of which there is none either. This, instead, is God talking about the judgment that's coming. Now, we're just going to take pause. I'm just going to talk about the two judgments for a minute that are in our future. The first judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment gets its name from Revelation 20, verse 11. This is the description of the very end of human history, when every human being, past, present, future, will stand before the Lord. This is the judgment for every ungodly person that doesn't know Christ. And he says in verse 11 of Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So a great white throne, and it just dominates all of created reality. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it goes on to describe the judgment that's going to happen. The book of life is the book of all those who are not the wicked, but all of those whose sins have been forgiven, who have come to the cross, who have new life in Jesus. If you know Jesus this morning, your name is in the book of life. And it says, all those who are not in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. There again, judgment, fire, judgment. And so this is a horrible moment of God's justice, but our God is too good to look the other way towards the evil that's torn apart so many people's lives. And so he's going to call to account someday. That's the great white throne judgment. But there's another judgment for those of us who follow Christ. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. The word actually in the Greek is the bema of Christ. And there was a bema. I've been to Corinth. I've seen the excavations of the old city. And there was an elevated platform that often judges would sit at. In Acts 18, you can see Paul taken before the bema. But even before it was used as a place of judging, it was sort of like, you know, when you win a medal in the Olympics and they put you up on those stands, the gold is the highest and then bronze and silver on each side. This is where they would award. This would be a place of reward for athletes, the bema. And God says there's a bema of Christ in all of our future, if we follow Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in verse 10 he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so there is going to be something of the judgment seat of Christ. But this is not a judgment for ungodly people. This is a judgment in heaven for those who have already made it to heaven. So you're not going to be judged like like, are you an unforgiven sinner, or have you received the grace of Jesus? This is not where it's going to be decided you go to heaven or to hell. That is the great white throne judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ is for you and I, where Paul says all of us will give an account. But it's not a time. It may be a time of loss in that you don't get as many rewards as somebody else. Because if you know Jesus but just wasting your life away, you may not get the rewards that some people get who have really given their life to building the church and loving people and serving and preaching the gospel. And so there will be not equality in heaven, but we'll all get there and we'll all be in the presence of Jesus if we know Jesus. But yet we're still going to face accountability for the deeds, Paul says, that we've done in our body, whether good or bad, here on earth. And yet the issue is not my eternal destiny. You're already saved. You're already in heaven, but we'll still be held to account. When Paul says, I'm going to test those who build the church, I'm going to test their works with fire, and some people's works are going to be burned up. They're going to be the equivalent of gold, of wood, hay, stubble in the face of a flame. They're just going to be consumed. They're going to amount to nothing. They're going to be amount of a big wasted effort in terms of God's purposes. But he said, their works, I'm going to call them to account. Their works may burn up, but they will be saved even as through the fire. In other words, he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where we're all, if we know Christ, going to be in heaven, but we're still going to give account for what really lasted in our lives and what didn't. And it's God's evaluation, specifically in 1 Corinthians 3, for how we build the church. Not how we throw stones at it, but how we build it. Not how we criticize it, not how we give up on it in all its perfections, but how do we build the church of Jesus Christ together? And he's talking about of all the things that we will someday be held account to, and what comes out of our mouth and how we use our time and where we invest our money and all of these things, God's going to hold us account for that. And that will include church leaders who they may themselves survive the fire because they've been saved by the grace of Jesus, even though it's possible that the way we build the church will in God's sight amount to nothing in the end. And that's what we want to avoid. So let's read it again, verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So we're a long, long way away from I love Jesus, but I hate church, right? This has all been reframed now. And to say that you and I, God's going to look at us. Each one of us will appear before Jesus someday. He's like going to metaphorically put a torch of fire to our works, including how we build the church together. And I'm going to just take a few moments. We're nearly done, but I'm going to just take a few moments because this has so much to say to the 21st century church today. I mean, what really are we building the church on personalities? Are we building the church on hype? Are we building the church on all these things that were distracting the Corinthian church? I mean, when we hear Paul say this to the leaders of the Corinthian church and the members who are serving in that church, I mean, it's got to make us do a double take as the 21st century church, because we've been susceptible to everything that the Corinthian church was fighting. And I just want to put two lists in front of you and think about this, and I'm going to get very, very specific in the next few moments. In our preoccupation with music, if we want more than wood, hay, stubble, we better not forget worship. I want to tell you, you may have gathered this by being in church this morning. Our goal with music, I love music. I listen to worship music all the time. And I appreciate all of our musicians. But our goal is not to create spectators out of you. I love a church where I can hear. My son-in-law, he's almost 30 years old. He said, Jim, he says to me, that's one of my favorite things about Central. I can hear people sing. And even if we can hear you sing, are you a worshiper? We live in the 21st century in a church culture that's preoccupied with music. But what about the glory of God in our midst? Whether our favorite worship leader is leading that morning or not, or whether it's our style of music or not. What about being worshipers of the awesome, mighty God, just overwhelmed with Him? And under the broad title of worship is both praise and prayer. And I worry that we may even like to praise, but we in the 21st century have forgotten how to pray. It's wonderful to sing, but what about interceding until spiritual darkness is broken? Okay, my list is not over. In our preoccupation with programs, let's not forget love. Just loving people. I'm grateful for all of you who volunteer in our programs. Programs are necessary. We need structure to what we're doing. But let's not forget, and all, especially the emphasis on leadership today. And I love the best leadership books out there as much as you probably do. But you know what? Nothing. The two great commandments were not love your God and lead your neighbor. If we don't love one another, I mean, the greatest ministry you may have in this church is to not leave service on a Sunday morning till you've gone up to somebody you don't know who's here for the first time and just say, it has been so wonderful to have you here. Nothing replaces loving people and caring for people. We can get awfully mechanical and program driven. We can get awfully structured and non-relational if we're not careful in the church. But it's all about loving people and investing people. And as we're growing as a church, true love would say, when you walk in a little late and someone's sitting in your favorite seat, true love would say, I'm so glad you get the best seat in the house today. Please enjoy it. I've been praying over who would sit in that seat next on all the previous weeks. And in our preoccupation with relevance, let's not forget surrender to God. And I know the pressure as a pastor to be relevant. And man, if you don't address some sermons like this one this morning, may hit it not well at people's felt needs coming in. And it's usually a death knell in the 21st century to preach a sermon that doesn't meet people's felt needs. But the problem is you can make idols out of our needs. And it keeps us shallow and self-centered and self-preoccupied. Whatever happened to surrender to God, where we gave it up? I mean, I have a very good friend who this past week with his wife moved to Saudi Arabia because he wants to practice what he preaches. He wrote recently, our prophetic voices lie to us. We are no longer challenged to die for the sake of others. We're coached on how to pamper ourselves, how to live in comfort, and how to retire in ease. We spend more on Halloween costumes for our pets than we do on sending missionaries to evangelize the unreached peoples. We should indeed rise up in the night, lift our voices to the Lord, and weep. I mean, relevance can just keep, I know we need to be relevant, but everything's about being relevant to the seeker. And it never takes them to surrendering everything. You'll never get on in the life of the Spirit. And in our preoccupation with creativity, and I believe new wineskins for new wine. I believe in creativity. I believe in it. I pray God gives me a creative heart. Give me people around me that are creative. We need creativity. But in our preoccupation with creativity, let's never forget encounter with Jesus Christ. We don't want you leaving church just amused and entertained. We want you to leave church having met with God. And some of our churches are really creative, but nobody ever encounters God. I worry about that. Or in our preoccupation with compassion, let's not forget evangelism. And I love compassion, but the reasons I love churches like like Freedom City Church over here. And I love organizations like Convoy of Hope and Victory Mission that we also partner with all of them. And I'm so grateful they feed the hungry and they're ready to help disaster victims this week after these tornadoes and all of these. I love that. But I love the fact that they also preach the gospel and bring people to Jesus. I mean, John Piper at Lausanne 3 once said, when he was speaking there a number of years ago, he said, you know, God's concerned about all kinds of suffering, especially eternal suffering. You can help people temporarily, but what about their eternal destiny? And in our focus on compassion, where we feel like we've done our part just by feeding somebody, and we never verbalize the gospel again, that's where the 21st century in America, church in America, is going. And we need to be so careful. So I want you to look at those two lists. Down the left side of that list, music, programs, relevance, creativity, compassion. That's part of our responsibility because that provides the structure by which we can be the living church. But what worries me when I look at those, at the left-hand side of that list, is that although it's essential for most churches, we can become so fixated on that alone, I would say, is wood, hay, stubble. Unless it creates worshipers and people who are connected and loving community and people who are not just more committed, but they're surrendered to the will of God and people who are regularly encountering the power of the Holy Spirit and are regularly verbalizing the gospel. And it kind of horrifies me that you can do the left-hand side of that list and not need the Holy Spirit at all. In fact, the world does all those better than we do it. The world does better music than we do. It knows how to build mega corporations and programs and organizations better than we do. It knows how to be relevant. Just look at the marketing in our culture today. Creative. Just look at Hollywood. Just look at the fact that we send men to the moon in 1960s technology. I mean, our world is incredibly creative. And compassion. I mean, all kinds of organizations in our city that could care less about Jesus are still trying to reach out and make a social difference in our culture. The problem with the left-hand side is you don't need God if that's all you have. But what I love about the right-hand side is you can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do any of those things. How do we just be overcome with the adoration of God? Not just critiquing the music, but, oh God, you're in the house and your glory is dwelling among us. And how can you love people that normally you'd never want to hang out with, that are different than you? How can we be a place that just cares? How can we be surrendered to the will of God? And how could we encounter that which breaks addictions and heals marriages and puts people's broken lives together because they've encountered God in all his power, who, like the choir sang, is bringing us back to life? And how can we ever verbalize a gospel that makes no sense to our culture without the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit on our lives? This is why. This is why our first core value, and it's the other main point that we just close on, is that we just need the Holy Spirit. We need to stay hungry for God's presence among us. Because he just closes this section, Paul does, by saying in the next verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Whew. And so if anyone destroys this temple, God's going to destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, Corinth was full of pagan, idol-worshipping temples. But he's saying the true and living God also has a temple. And then he points at this messy Corinthian church and says, and you are it. That's why God's going to hold you accountable. But that's why you need to stay hungry for the presence of God. Because what makes us the temple, what makes us different than every other human organization, is that God's Spirit dwells among us. God's Spirit dwells among us. I don't know. I'm giving up pastoring if God's Spirit's not among us. I'm not talented enough to do all that stuff by myself on the left-hand side. But when God's Spirit is among us, we're going to see things of lasting, eternal value among us. That's why it's our first of our core values, to be hungry for God, to have hungry hearts for Him.